Welcome to the City Church Podcast, your home for all of the audio and sermons from City Church St. Petersburg. We meet every week at 10 a.m. at the Sundial AMC Movie Theater, 151 2nd Avenue North in beautiful downtown St. Petersburg, Florida.
As a child, we had an annual tradition that we would always go scalloping. If you've never been scalloping, it's kind of like an underwater Easter egg hunt where you sort of snorkel around, look for the scallops, pick them up, and put them in a bag. Well, when I was about 11 or 12, the state of Florida closed scalloping south of Crystal River, and so we decided that we would take our show on the road, and we went up to a town called Steinahatchee, Florida. It's right in the armpit of Florida, and it's a little fishing village. And I'm telling you, whatever you're thinking about, a fishing village in the armpit of Florida, you're not even close to being there. It is even more of what that is in your mind. Just multiply it by a factor of two or three. And one night while we were there, we were hanging out at some little seafood shack. And I can remember my uncle's friend Mike getting an absolutely strange look on his face. He stopped chewing the oyster that he'd been eating, kind of moved his mouth around a little bit, reached in, and pulled out a pearl. He also pulled out a chipped tooth, but that's kind of beside the point. And I was thinking of this moment as I got to have some oysters on Friday night, and I was remembering that story, and it kind of got me wondering how pearls are made, how they're actually made. And I'd always heard that it was when a grain of sand gets into the oyster, that's what creates a pearl. But that's not exactly true. After some brief internet research, shout out Wikipedia, I found out that a pearl is actually something akin to what we would call a scab. Because it's not just a little bit of sand getting inside the oyster. It's when the oyster is damaged or senses bacteria, it begins to create a sort of tissue around that area, and it keeps adding layer upon layer of the same stuff that the inside of its shell is made out of. And what we have as a pearl is these layers of that, calcium carbonate, Wikipedia again, the layers upon itself over and over. The pearl is a response to trauma or danger. It's taking something potentially painful or damaging and turning it into something beautiful. This morning, as we wrap up our series on repentance, what I want us all to see is the way that repentance can take the damage and mess that we have made with our sinful choices and turn it into something truly beautiful. We're going to look at the magnum opus of repentance in the Bible, which is Psalm 51. But as we look at this psalm, we have to hold in our mind the gravity of the true evil of the sins that David committed that led to this psalm. And so while this sin is about David, or this psalm is about some capital S sin, it's interesting that the psalm doesn't have any historical references included in it outside of its title. And the reason for that is so that we can see how it applies to each one of our lives. The pain brought to our lives by our sinful choices can be redeemed into a thing of beauty, but that process requires the difficult and hard road of repentance. The way that David repents in this psalm is not just saying, I'm sorry. He takes ownership and responsibility for his sinful actions and throws himself on the mercy of God. So if you are able, I invite you to stand with me as I read Psalm 51. It'll be on the screen behind me if you don't have a copy of the Bible. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. City Church is the word of God written nearly 3,000 years ago and intended for us this morning. You may be seated. If you're new to Christianity, or maybe you grew up in a church that didn't talk a lot about the Old Testament, the heading of this psalm, the sort of setting, might be something that is unfamiliar to you. And so I want to take just a few minutes to put this psalm in context of what has happened to David, what has gone on that has led to this. And as I describe David's actions, I just want to give a little aside that I'm going to be using the word assault, even though that word does not fully cover what David did in this. What David did was certainly much worse than assault, but so that our younger congregation members aren't alarmed, and so that those of you who have experienced tragedy and trauma in this way won't be brought back to that moment too vividly, I'm going to stick with the word assault. David was the king of Israel. He was called a man after God's own heart, but David was far from perfect. Somewhere in the middle of his life, he decided that when it was the time to go out to war, when it was war season, that he was going to stick around at home. He sent one of his trusted generals off to fight the battles for him. And so one night, as he was home there in the city with all of the soldiers gone, he was walking along the roof of the palace and he saw a young woman bathing on a rooftop. This young woman's name was Bathsheba. She was the daughter of one of David's closest friends. If you've read through the stories of David, he had 30 mighty men that were kind of his elite troopers and closest confidants. Bathsheba was one of their daughters, and she was married to one of the troops in David's army. And David lusted after her. He sent for her to come to the palace where he assaulted her. And as a result, Bathsheba became pregnant. David decided that he needed to cover this situation up, that he needed to cover his tracks. So he invited Uriah back to town, come back from the battle, have a night at home. Uriah refused. He said, no, why would I sleep in my house when all of my fellow warriors are out in the field sleeping in tents? I'll sleep on the doorstep here. And David didn't particularly care for that. So the next night, David said, here's my idea. I'll get him drunk. And if I can get him drunk enough, of course he will go back home and share his home with his wife for the evening. These attempts did nothing. And so David hatched another plan to cover his tracks. He sent Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back into the battle, and he sent him with a note to his general. And the note to the general said, I want you to put him in the vanguard. I want you to put him at the front of the line. And then when the battle gets hot, I want everybody to pull back from him. And so that's exactly what David instructed them to do. And so they did that, and Uriah died. And after a period of mourning, David married Bathsheba. And so for those of you keeping track at home, David has assaulted Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. Not a great look for a man called the man after God's own heart. But God wasn't content to let David sit in this pattern of his sinful choices. And so he sent a prophet named Nathan to him. Nathan gave him a parable. And what's really kind of shocking and amazing about the story, what sets David apart from so many others, is that when he is confronted with his sin, David repents. and not only repents, but he pens this psalm for us to teach us what true repentance really looks like. And so as we look at this psalm, it begins with David immediately throwing himself on the mercy of God. He doesn't offer a single excuse. He doesn't offer a bit of justification for what he's done. He doesn't hedge or try to minimize his actions. He knows that he can't hide his thoughts and intents, anything that's in his heart, from an all-knowing God. And so he begins by pleading for mercy. But he's not just begging for mercy, hoping that that is enough. David's prayer roots itself in what he knows to be true about God. He knows God is holy and just and can't abide the presence of even the smallest of sins, much less assault and murder. But precisely at the same time, he knows that God loves his people, and that love for his people is steadfast, faithful, and abundant, that it's not based on our performance, even when we blow it big like David. And so he holds the tension of the deep evil that he has done to Bathsheba and Uriah in tension with the covenant faithfulness and forgiveness that is in the nature of God. Beloved, the same is true for us. When we sin, we have to hold these two things in tension with one another. Our souls stand inescapably in the presence of God. He knows everything about us all the way down to our core, but he also loves us and forgives us for all of our sins. And what we can't do is try to break that tension by just focusing on one of those and not the other. Our tendency is to kind of to go in one direction hard or the other. We can't follow the lies of the accuser of the family of God who says that we are terrible and unredeemable, that David is awful for these things, and that nothing good can ever come to David again. That's the path to self-condemnation. We can't go there. But we also can't make the other mistake, which is pretending our sin isn't really that bad, or it's not really that offensive to God. Rather, we have to understand that our sin truly is an offense to God, and yet at the same time, his love and forgiveness is true and real in our lives. And so David shows us how his repentance in this case and our repentance should go even deeper. Starting in verse 3, David shows us how the two sins that are sort of grabbing the headlines aren't the only thing that's going on in his life. Murder and assault are just the bold print stuff at the top of the page. You know, it's kind of interesting. This is the one day a year that I will buy a hard copy of the newspaper because it's the annual Tampa Bay Times preview of the Rays baseball season. And if you get that copy of that newspaper, what you'll find is that there's two or three big stories in the big block letters across the top. And then across the bottom there, there'll be four or five other stories that you'll find on page 7 and 8 and so on. The sins that David committed against Bathsheba and Uriah were evil. But so was the lust that was in David's heart. So was the sloth in not going to war. So was the willful irresponsibility of abandoning his position at the head of the army. I could go on, but I think you can take my point. Our sin is never a solitary and unconnected thing. Our sin is like an invasive plant in our yard. You can see the air potato. Do you guys know what those are? Do you guys have those in your yard? Do you fight them? They're like these little brown potatoes that grow on a vine. They're terrible. They infest everything. You can see them. But what you can't often see is that those air potatoes are fed by a system of roots that dig deep down into the soil. When David repents, he repents of the fruit and the root both together. David repents all the way down to the level of his motivations. One commenter on this psalm said, "My problem is not just the need for pardon for a particular wrong, but deliverance from the predicament of myself." That's why David says his sin is against God alone. He's not minimizing the suffering that he's caused to Bathsheba and Uriah, but recognizing that his sin is actually so much worse than those two things. God is justified in his judgment against David. David's problem isn't new either. He recognizes that as a human being living in this fallen world, that his sin has had a, that this sin has had a grip on his heart since day one. God doesn't want followers who just manage their sin, who just externally bring themselves into conformity to do the right thing. What God is looking for is people whose hearts and souls are deeply transformed. He wants to rip the sin and evil out of us all the way down to its roots. That's what verse 6 is about. You know, I was thinking about this because summertime is fast approaching us. We had to mow our lawn for the first time recently. And I was thinking about the fact that I should probably go out into my alleyway and clean up the alleyway. Like many of you here in St. Pete, I have an alleyway and I pretty much let it go wild. I don't take care of it. I don't go back there until about once a year, sometimes twice a year, I get a little hanger on my door. And the door hanger says, "Hi, this is codes compliance. Clean it up or you're going to have to pay money." All of a sudden, I become very motivated to clean up my alleyway. But here's what I do. I go back out to my alleyway. I take my weed eater with me and I just buzz everything down to the ground level. Why do you think I have to keep going out and redoing that to my alleyway? I'm just clearing off the tops of these plants. I'm doing nothing to address the roots, and they keep coming back bigger and bigger each year. And I just keep doing the same thing. This is going to be a future Justin problem. Church, when we just try to deal with the marquee sins on the surface of our lives, instead of repenting down to the level of our desires and wants, we are just weed-eating the alley. God wants us to radically be transformed by his love and forgiveness all the way down to the roots of our hearts. And this isn't easy. This isn't something that comes natural to us. And David understands this. It's why David uses words like purge and scrub, almost the word of scour. He compares the process to a bone being reset. We can't assume that just because God is willing to forgive us, has made forgiveness possible to us, that the process of restoration is going to be quick and painless. This isn't us getting a shot. This is us having Tommy John surgery, the kind of surgery that takes 18 months of grueling rehab to recover from. In fact, in the most famous verse in this passage, verse 10, he asked David to create a new heart in him. Many of us who have been around the church for a long time know that verse. And we may even really love that verse. But our familiarity causes us to miss something about how radical it is. When David uses the word create for what God is doing inside of him, he's asking for nothing short of a divine miracle. Repentance is always an act of new creation of God, the creator of the universe who set the ocean into waves and motion is the one who has to create in us. Repentance. God's forgiveness and restoration are miracles, but they aren't painless. And David is walking into this process eyes wide open. He knows the evil that he has perpetrated and the evil that is in his soul are not things that are just going to go away. He can't just pray and think everything will be okay. The road to restoration is uphill and it's long. But David is willing to walk that path because he knows the character of God. He knows the depths of the evil inside of him. He knows that the path of repentance is not just for his restoration, but for the good of the community around him. One of the most powerful things in the world to see is when someone who has truly done something wrong truly repents and makes restoration for it. A few weeks ago, I was at a training event and I heard a pastor share the story of how he had been caught in some serious sins and removed from ministry. He shared his story and the path that he had walked. And as he did, as he talked about what repentance looked like for him, the room was dead silent. everyone was keyed in and listening. In fact, the metaphor that I used last week about the movie theaters and the big movies and the little ones, I stole that from him. And the idea of the newspaper headlines is just riffing off of that. And that's what Dave, he was doing exactly what David talks about in verses 13 to 17. But even that was a painful and humbling thing for this pastor to walk through. The pastor sat in a room full of people that if this had been 5 years beforehand, we would have been listening to him as an example of someone who knew how to plant a thriving church. Instead, he told us about his moral failings. He said offhandedly that this is not the kind of speaking tour he ever hoped he would be on. But the power in what this pastor had to say was evidence of his broken and contrite heart. He wasn't trying to cover over his sin with some religious good deeds. He wasn't holding up all the things that he had done in ministry. David says that God could care less about our religious deeds. When we sin, God doesn't want us to make amends by all of a sudden doing a bunch of good and Jesus-y things, because that's penance, not repentance. Penance is when we try and equal out our sin with the proper amount of good deeds. Penance is when we try to kind of right the scales. Penance is trying to live like you're on the good place. If you've ever seen the TV show The Good Place, there is a sort of a moral point system that everybody lives by. And when you do something bad, you get negative points. And when you do something good, you get positive points, and you try to balance it out and maybe get a little bit to the positive. That's penance. That's functional karma. That's Hinduism, not Christianity. Penance is always self-focused, self-interested, self-reliant. Penance is ultimately about ourselves and not about God. But David shows us, no, God is the one who ultimately changes us. He has to be the one who transforms our hearts. David is teaching us that repentance digs deep down into our souls, not just for the marquee sins, not just for the bold print sins, but for the ones that are down underneath the roots. This morning, I opened up by talking about pearls, and I want to close by talking about them again. One of Jesus' shortest and most misunderstood parables comes from Matthew 13, and it's about a parable. I'll read it to you now. This is the whole thing. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. Now, growing up, I always heard this story as an encouragement that we should give up everything to follow Jesus. Sell everything you own and follow Jesus. And maybe even there was a story about the missionary named Borden who did exactly that. But that's not what this is about. That would be to make this parable about penance. But what happens if we read this story with Jesus as the merchant? The merchant finds a pearl of such beauty and worth that he sells everything he has in order to gain it. Beloved, that's what Jesus has done for us. Jesus gave up everything he had, his power, his position in heaven, even his very life, so that he might purchase our forgiveness with his blood. Beloved, you are the pearl of great price. Jesus gave up everything that he might be with you, that your relationship with him might be mended and restored and healed. You are the object of the eternal affection of God. Even with the evil that strangles our hearts and the sin which so easily entangles us, Jesus loves us so much more than that, that he would die for us. This is why David is called a man after God's own heart. Not because he was morally blameless, because he was absolutely not, but because he repented, because he trusted in the unfathomable love that God has toward his people. When David opens this psalm asking for forgiveness, he does it based on God's covenant faithful love. He is basing his repentance on the character of God. Jesus loves you so much that he gave up everything that you might be forgiven. is why we can repent in this deep and meaningful way, in this actually life-changing way. That's what David did. That is the opportunity that is open to us, and we can trust that we can walk this path, not just because David has walked us. We can trust that we can walk this path because of the character of God. We can trust him because he gave everything to love us. Let's pray.